that the sermon has already begun. This happens a lot. I hope that you're attuned to that and are understanding and appreciating the benefit of it as we have prayed together. I've heard echoes of the things that we'll be talking about. Maybe they're not echoes, because echoes usually happen after the talking takes place, right? Foreshadowing, perhaps. Certainly in the songs that we've sung together, in the last couple of songs in particular, have urged us to think about how we ought to walk. Now, let me just, and this will not be a surprise to you, to know that my mind works in strange ways. But as soon as I came up with the topic of this, which comes directly from our text, but as soon as I came up with the topic, I instantly thought of a vignette from Monty Python and the Ministry of Silly Walks. Now, if you've not seen that, I encourage you to look it up, because it's classic comedy. But I'm not going to do any of the silly walks today. Matter of fact, I'm afraid I might break a hip if I attempted it. Further, that might be a bit of a distraction. But there is a kind of a connection here, because that skit parodies the fact that all of us kind of know what a walk is supposed to look like. And when we do it differently, something appears to be wrong. And that's especially true in our Christian walk. There is a way that we are called to walk. And when we do it differently, we do it in a way that is not consistent with what Scripture teaches us, something's wrong. Now, the Bible uses the word walk to describe a way of life, not the way that we get from place to place. And certainly sometimes uses it in that way. But when we want to talk about a momentary action contrasted with a way of life, Scriptures frequently appropriate the term walk. We walk in certain ways. These ways describe our characteristic or customary way of doing things. And that's what Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a way of doing life that ought to be normal for us. Tragically, it is not normal in our world. If it were, the exhortation that we read about here in 1 Thessalonians 4 would really not be necessary. Certainly, I believe that God made us good, along with everything else upon which God pronounced that evaluation in the book of Genesis as the world and all that's in it was created. When God had created all animal kind and created humans, He again said it was good, and then He pronounced the entire creation very good. Though certainly it is the case shortly thereafter in the record of the book of Genesis that man fell into sin, and that fundamentally changed a number of things related to God's relationship with man. At the same time, we see the inherent goodness of man persist. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 7, as we read a very transparent description of Paul's own struggle with sin, he says, you know, the things I want to do, those aren't the things I end up doing. But I end up doing the very things I don't want to do. But did you miss this? What does he want to do? He wants to do good. And I believe that we want that as well. But our world, tainted as it is with all kinds of influences, which socialize us to prefer selfishness and personal gratification, we need, in the midst of that, exhortations about how we ought to walk. And so, we start with verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Finally, brothers, by the way, Paul does that a lot. He'll say finally, and we're thinking, okay, he's about to wrap up. You know, it's kind of like when the preacher begins to change his tone. We know the invitation song is just around the corner. Paul kind of leads us on, as it were, sometimes when he's not really quite ready to finish. What he means is, on the basis of what we've already talked about, to kind of wrap that thought up before I move on to something else. Finally, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Here's how you ought to walk. Now, the unit of our yearly theme right now is responsibility. And this word ought, as we use it in English, really helps us to capture to some degree that sense of responsibility. There are things that we should do and things that we should not do. Now, sometimes we use this word to describe things that we ought to do as opposed to those things that we ought not do, and that's certainly appropriate. But sometimes we use the word to describe what happens when something should be done, as opposed to not being done, that we ought to do it. There are some responsibilities that we have that we ought to fulfill. Now, it's certainly true that there are things as Christians that we should not do. And the Bible spends a great deal of time identifying those attitudes and behaviors that are inappropriate for Christians. And we're going to talk about some of that here. But the Bible also spends a great deal of time identifying for us some aspirations and ideals that we ought to pursue. And we are responsible to God for noting the things to which He calls us and persevering as we move toward those things one step at a time. Here, the Apostle Paul urges us to think about these big ideas that we ought to pursue, these things that ought to be a regular part of our lives, that ought not to be neglected. And he begins with what we see here in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This word sanctify is the word that comes from the same root word, which means holiness. This is God's ideal for you, is sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is the will of God. You set aside those things which would render you unholy before God. And the word holy is a difficult thing for us, I think, sometimes to get our head wrapped around, not so much because the meaning is difficult, but because we tend to use this word in a way that's perhaps a bit narrower than Scripture uses it. We say, well, here's what it means to be holy, is to avoid certain things. But in the Scriptures, especially as we see the word used in its earliest places in the Old Testament, the word has an awful lot more to do with dedication and consecration to special use. When God says, you be holy as I am holy, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, it sounds like an impossible assignment, right? How could we possibly be holy in the way God is holy? There is not even the suggestion or the hint of anything inappropriate in God. By our definition of holy, He's got all of it, and the very idea that we might somehow or another imitate that is a recipe for disaster. We cannot do it. But the way that the Scriptures call human beings to holiness has an awful lot to do with their devotion and dedication to the things of God. God has always had, and will always have, devotion to ideals that are consistent with His nature. And He, every step along the way, if you want to use that terminology, focuses on the doing of those things, the fulfillment of His mission, the accomplishment of His divine objectives. And we will be holy when we pursue those same objectives. We will be about His business as Jesus was from the earliest of ages that we get a chance to meet Him beyond the manger, devoted to pursuing the things of God instead of pursuing the things of this world, the things which are before us constantly, which call out to us, hey, pay attention to me. Instead, we say, the things that I want to focus on, the way that I want my life to be used in this world, is that I be about His business, that I be set apart for His use. In that sense, there's really very little difference between the concept of holiness and the concept of submission. Holiness describes that which we pursue, and submission says, I'm willing to pursue it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your devotion to His purposes, your willingness to submit to His direction. And it results in a lifestyle that is different from what you might otherwise pursue. Listen, this is no newsflash here. I don't have to tell you that if you take a look at the moral behavior of people in our world when left to their own devices, it is unholy. My behavior when I make decisions simply on the basis of how I feel about doing a particular thing in a different moment is unholy. But God calls us to sanctification, to making a purposeful decision that we will honor God with our choices rather than following the desires of our human flesh. So, Paul says, first of all, if you want to walk in an appropriate way, if you want to walk how you ought to walk, you'll walk in holiness. Second of all, as we work our way down, and related to this, we need to walk in self-control. We ought to walk in self-control. And of course, these two are intimately connected. It's one thing for me to decide that I will do something. It's another thing for me to restrain my urge not to do it. Yesterday, I attended a wedding. Alyssa Showers. No longer Alyssa Showers. But I attended a wedding, and I heard them make those vows. Now, I've been married for a long time, even longer for Dana. At least it so seems, I'm sure. But I've been married for a long time, and I understand what you are capable of understanding about being married a long time when you're 21 years old. Many of you in this room know what I'm talking about. Boy, you can naively say those wonderful things about how you're going to spend the rest of your life. It's not difficult to say those words. Boy, it sure is difficult to live them out over 40, 50, 60 years, isn't it? It's a challenge to not only walk with the aim of holiness, but also walking in self-control. Now, I am not going to say that Paul and Alyssa did not mean the things they said today, yesterday. Certainly they did. And I'm sure brother and sister music are going to have a wonderful life together as a result of fulfillment of those promises they made. But it will require a daily decision to subordinate self to God and to another. And that means moment by moment, the self will have to be restrained. And that which I might want to do in a given moment, I may have to choose frequently not to do. The thing that I may not wish to do in a particular moment, I may have to choose to do, even if I get very little enjoyment in that moment out of it. God calls us to walk in self-control. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, we see a list of things which we've come to refer to as the Christian graces. And there's an interesting construction there, which usually gets translated, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and on like that. And that doesn't necessarily mean you've got to start and master one before you move on to the next. But the point is that there is a set of things that are a part of a life of Christian growth. And in the midst of that list is self-control. In one sense, we are always trying to accomplish that. I remember when our children were little, we tried to help them understand that they weren't supposed to do the first thing that came to their mind. And some of us are still working on that now. But there is more than just my own personal decision. As a matter of fact, to some degree, I think the word self-control is almost deceptive, because the way that Scripture talks about this is really about allowing God to have control. It's a decision I have to make because God will not commandeer my life. He will not take me against my will. So there is a sense in which it's self-control to the degree that I must offer it. But it's also the case that what I'm really offering to God is for Him to take control of my life to the degree that He takes care of me and guides my decisions and my choices and my actions. Here, Paul tells the Thessalonians, seek holiness. It starts with self-control. In verses 4 and 5 then, as we continue on, each of you need to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice the contrast here. These Gentiles here, which by the way, Gentiles are no worse than the Jews in many respects, but they have lived an entire life and they've got a history of basically satisfying the flesh. And Paul says, that's not who we are. Don't behave like that. Do not allow the passions and lusts of our human condition to determine the trajectory of our choices and our results in life. Be self-controlled. In verse 6, Paul says, be careful that no one transgressed and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. I want to notice something about this. Let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. It seems that there are some moral issues going on in Thessalonica, perhaps many of them related to sexual sin. And so we need to, first of all, note the application here before we expand it to other areas. And here's what I want you to notice. When you do something to or with another person that results in a lack of purity, you have wronged that person. You've wronged that person. Of course, you wrong God. Joseph said to Mrs. Potiphar, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? He's concerned about how God feels about that more than he's concerned about how Mrs. Potiphar feels about it, because she wishes him to do something that he ought not do. But let's think about it this way. What if Mrs. Potiphar were resistant to his approaches and it was Joseph who was being tempted in that moment to do something he shouldn't do? It would be wrong of him to approach her with that, just as it's wrong in this case, as Scripture tells the story, wrong for Mrs. Potiphar to approach Joseph in that way. She had no right to do that. She had no right to violate the vows against her husband. She had no right to sin against God. But she also ought not to have wronged Joseph in this way. And he, of course, ought not wrong her. There is a sense in which when we transgress in this area, we hurt somebody. And it's important that we think about that. I understand that sometimes that does not seem like that's going to hurt anybody. As a matter of fact, it feels so good and so right, and you've got two people who are consenting to do it, but it's going to hurt somebody. It's going to hurt somebody spiritually. It'll hurt you, and it may hurt somebody else. The truth is, if you zoom out just a little bit, the application is very broad. I might go so far as to say that when we choose a lack of holiness in terms of our engagement or interaction with another person, it is an act of violence against somebody else every time, in one way or another. It will hurt them physically. It'll hurt them emotionally. It'll hurt them psychologically. It will hurt them spiritually. One or more of those things will be true every time that we make a choice in our interaction with other people that is not a godly choice. Paul here said, don't wrong your brother in this matter. Don't take advantage. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When I choose what I choose, I need to be asking, how is this going to affect others? I ought to walk in consideration. Ultimately, of course, I ought to walk in the Spirit. As Paul closes this little section, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. God has called us to a way of life, a walk of life that is holy and good and thoughtful and self-controlled and considerate. And when we choose to do otherwise, we stand in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following, we're told that we ought to align our lives with the guidance of His Spirit. And then we are given a list of things that are opposed to that and a set of things that are consistent with that. What ought we to do? How ought we to walk? In this context, in this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are urged to live a life that is pleasing to God, to walk in a way that is consistent with our calling, and ultimately, a life that is guided by God's Holy Spirit, a life that acknowledges that God has communicated His will to us and that we care about that, and that in our finer moments, we prefer God's way over our own, and we need to allow those finer moments to expand more and more in our lives so that more and more we are able to echo Jesus' submissive pledge found in Matthew chapter 26, not my will, but your will be done. We ought to walk in this way. This is a call to us moment by moment in our lives, and it's a special call right now. Having read this passage of Scripture and talked about these things together, a call to ask, am I walking as I ought to walk? And if we find in any respect the answer is no, welcome to the human race. Okay? We all fall short in a variety of ways. But if there is a particular concern that you have right now, perhaps it is that you have tried on your own to master yourself so that you can live in a way where God will accept you and love you just like you are, and you've fallen short. It may be that you need to turn to Him in repentance and allow Him to wash your sins away in the waters of baptism. It may be that you're a Christian, but you have struggled with something persistently, and it's winning more often than you are, and you're not walking as you ought to walk. Do you need to confess that? It may be that you're struggling with something that's not sinful necessarily, but it is getting the best of you, and it's too much for you to carry on your own. Maybe you need some help. You'll find here loving people who care deeply about your well-being, spiritually, emotionally, physically, whatever the need may be. That group of people would love to serve you, and more importantly, God Himself stands with open arms anytime you need Him. Do you need to respond to that invitation? If so, do so as we stand and sing together.
When we walk with the Lord,